Take your Bibles as we return to 1 Samuel. We'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 22 this morning. 1 Samuel 22. Encourage you to be praying for those in our church family. We've had a handful who've become ill over the past week and 2 weeks. One who was even sent to the hospital last night. So be in prayer for our church family. Find ways where you can show care and help, show concern. But mostly let's be praying for one another as we work through, again, a time of pandemic and time of illness in our culture. Today is the father of tomorrow, writes one author. What we are today is the result of what we have been thinking and the way that we have lived in the past. No one ever stands still. This is true of the aging process. It's true of our health. It's true of our finances. But it's also true of us spiritually. We're either growing closer to the Lord Jesus Christ or farther away. It's that biblical principle of sowing and reaping. Galatians 6, 7 and 8 tells us, whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. A little boy was once told by his father to go outside and do some planting in their garden. But this little boy was lazy, and he didn't feel like doing all of that work. So he dug one hole, and he dumped all of his seeds in that one hole, and then he covered them up. He went back inside and told his dad the work was done, forgetting that what he planted would one day reveal itself, and his laziness. He would one day reap what he had sowed. And what do you think awaits that boy's actions? Perhaps God's Spirit is already applying his word to our hearts this morning when you think of that principle of sowing and reaping. Where are you sowing seeds of sin in your life, whose consequences are certain to come at an unknown future time? Where perhaps can you rejoice that you've been sowing seeds of the Spirit of righteousness? Christ is willing to forgive if you turn to him this morning. And that should be a thread running throughout this message this morning. As we see the depravity of sin in Saul's life, God is still giving us this passage to offer us a warning and a way of reconciliation. He wants us to see the outcome of Saul's sinful choices in this passage. So while we'll see some very challenging things in the text, hear this as God's loving warning, as his call to you. Let's begin reading in verse number 6 of chapter 22. 1 Samuel 22 and verse number 6. God's word says to us, his people, now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, people of Benjamin, and remember that Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. So he's made his own people, his own tribesmen, his servants. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, basically saying, as I have done? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Let's ask for God's help now as we look at God's word together. Father, we need your grace to hear your word carefully and accurately. Lord, your word is filled with things that are hard for us to understand. We see you acting in ways that we would not act like. We would want to stop all wrong things that happen, and yet we confess that we do not have your mind. We do not possess your power. We are not wise to know the end from the beginning. And so we cannot stand in judgment of you and your ways. But Lord, help us to recognize how that even in a difficult day for Israel, you are still at work. So we can be assured that even in our difficult days, when it seems like you are letting unjust injustice reign, that you are still working. Help us to grow in our confidence and trust in you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In our text this morning, we'll see the results of the seeds of sin that Saul has been sowing. He's sown seeds of rebellion to God's word, to God's will. And now he's reaping an increasingly hardened conscience and a morally twisted character. We've already seen parts of it in these first few verses. In this text, we see Saul as a narcissistic, paranoid ruler who in his wickedness will now become the enemy and the persecutor of God's people. This is one of the last times we see Saul's heart. The last two pictures we have in these last chapters of Samuel are very dark and they're disturbing. This passage contains one of the most wicked acts that Israel's kings will ever commit. Our passage this morning is challenging because Saul is going to command the murder of many men, women, and children. It seems as though the enemy of God and God's people is getting away with a horrific crime. If you read this text this week, you're even angry. You're frustrated. It's just wrong to see how he rationalizes what he's going to do. It's wickedness in the greatest degree. And it raises a question in our mind, where is God in moments like this? How can he let this happen? But as we work through this passage, we'll see God continue to work, even though it seems like evil is winning. Our text will tell us that God is still at work, even when his enemies appear to be succeeding. So we'll consider 3 points from our text. First, our God reigns, even when wicked men rule. Our God reigns even when wicked men rule. In verses 6 through 10, it's as if we can hear this very dramatic and ominous music in the background setting the tone. We're starting to expect to hear the theme of Darth Vader every time we read about Saul anymore. He's holding court on this hillside under the tamarisk tree, but his pronouncements are becoming more and more bizarre and paranoid. In verse 7, he asks his servants if David would provide for them the way that he had. He's suggesting that they have much to lose if the son of Jesse becomes their king. He's supremely insecure, even as he's surrounded by his own tribe, the Benjamites, his own servants, men to whom he's provided favors. He's reminding them here that he's given them lands and provisions and wealth and positions. But he's trying to manipulate them into supporting his own raving conclusions. Humanly speaking, they should be completely loyal to him. But even here, he still doubts it. Continues making his own ridiculous case by stating that no one sees the situation like he does. No one seems to understand just how dangerous this son of Jesse really is. He accuses his servants of keeping silent, even though they knew his own son had made a covenant with this treasonous David. And then it's almost like we have to read Saul's words with a whine in our ears. He whines that no one is sorry for him. Well, probably not. He's the king of Israel. He says that no one's sorry for him, that his son has stirred up his servant against him. He's concluded that this supposed conspiracy against him has come from the mind of Jonathan. In his now self-consumed sinfulness, Saul is blaming everyone around him but himself. He's pointing the finger faster than you can imagine. He knows that God has rejected him because of his own disobedience to God's word. He's had a sure word from God. He knows it's because of his own sin. And yet everyone else is to blame for what's wrong in his life. It's my son-in-law, it's my son, it's my own servants, it's you guys. Everyone else is to blame. We tend to do this as well. We make a mess of our lives by our own sinful choices. And then we feel sorry for ourselves, or we angrily blame those around us, our parents, our spouse, our leaders, for the consequences of our sin and our sinful attitudes. What do we learn about sin from seeing Saul's life in this passage already? Three things about sin. First, sin is deceptive, and by it we deceive ourselves. We're the first victim. We deceive our own selves. We justify any angry, sinful response when we feel we've been hurt or slighted. Second, Saul illustrates that sin is preeminently self-centered. Notice how often here in these words, he's talking about himself. Sin makes you stupid. It makes you lose sight of reality. It makes you see life as if you're to be at the center of it all. Everything's supposed to revolve around you and your perception of reality, your hurts, your resentments. Third, sin blinds us to its effects. Saul cannot see what is destroying his own life, what's destroying his relationships, what's destroying his spiritual future. He's so eager to defend his own power, his territory, his kingdom, even though God had rejected him, even though he'd rejected God. You see, we're often very defensive, even about the sin that's destroying us. We've somehow made that a part of our identity or a part of our life. We have to cling to it and defend why it's okay for us to have. Look at your own heart. Where do you tend to be the most defensive? Maybe the most defensive to those who love you. How easy is it for us to point out all the faults and sins of others and miss them in our own lives? Can anyone speak into your life about that area about which you are most defensive? How have you responded when they do? Have others tried to speak to you about an area of sin and you've just blown them off as exaggerating? Or maybe even just jealous of you? Or maybe they just don't understand the issues like you do? Kill your sin or it will destroy you. That's what Saul teaches us. Sin is not safe, and God in this text is seeking to spare you from its agony. Now, I wonder what Saul's men are thinking at this point. They don't say anything. They just listen to his raving speech. Perhaps they have had to hear this all before. The awkward silence, though, is finally broken when a foreigner and the leader of Saul's herdsmen speaks up. He has some new information for Saul. This will fit right into Saul's mania. Here's an ambitious and evil man stepping forward to find favor in the eyes of this tyrant. He reveals to Saul that he saw David in the tabernacle in Nod and tells Saul that the priest Ahimelech had provided David with significant resources. But he conveniently leaves out that David had told Ahimelech he was on a mission for Saul. Ahimelech knew nothing of David's true plans. David will reflect on these men's lies in his response. In Psalm 52, he writes, "Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right, Selah. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living." Perhaps you have faced unjust treatment from an authority in your life. We all do. Authority is imperfect except from God. But perhaps you focused on that. You've resented it. You've become bitter. Maybe unfair treatment from a parent a teacher, or a boss. And you've justified now over time sinful anger and resentment toward them in your heart. You tear them down to anyone who will listen. Don't you see that your sinful response can only harm you? You can't control how others treat or respond to you. Certainly, there are avenues of relief. But ultimately, this is a matter up to God. In Psalm 52, David is calling out the sin of his enemies, and he doesn't sugarcoat it. He's very clear that it's wrong. He doesn't minimize it, but he's not seeking to take vengeance into his own hands. He's not lashing out to strike back in response. He turns his focus, his hope, onto his God. Turn the injustices of your life over to him. Our world is filled today with the message that you have the right to any response that comes to mind or comes out of your heart if you perceive injustice. Is that true from Scripture? Is that how David responds here? Is that how Christ would respond? Verse 5 of Psalm 52, David focuses on the one who can truly determine a just and righteous judgment. Listen to that verse again. God will break the enemy down forever. He refers to him again. He will snatch and tear that enemy from his tent. And again, he will uproot you, the enemy, from the land of the living. Who's to be in charge? Let's continue reading now in verse 11. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. Our second point tells us that our God still reigns even when wicked men attack God's people. We should recognize the uncontrollable rage that Saul demonstrates when he summons not just Ahimelech, the person in question, but all of his father's house, all of the priests of Nob. He isn't just calling one man into account, but all of them. The tension continues to rise. Saul acts now as both judge and the prosecuting attorney, bringing up these trumped up charges against Ahimelech. He even refuses to show him the courtesy of calling him by name, calling him instead son of Ahitub. And he indicates that he believes that the priests have all conspired against him. Ahimelech, in his response, gives this honest and admirable defense. It's clear, it's the truth, but Saul doesn't care to hear the truth. It's as if Ahimelech lays out his case and Saul's like, "I didn't hear a word of that." Off with his head. Ahimelech first defends David's character, reminding Saul of his elevated position within Saul's own court. He's a member of his own family. David is known to be faithful, to be honored among Saul's servants. He's Saul's own son-in-law. He's the head of his own bodyguard, his security detail. Second, he points out that it was not unusual for David to ask Ahimelech as the high priest to inquire of the Lord for him. This wouldn't have been unusual. So why was this wrong for him to do on this occasion? Finally, he concludes that he has nothing to do with any plots at all against the king or any of this conflict between David and Saul. He's absolutely innocent of any crimes against the throne. And again, Saul responds with absolute deafness. He doesn't need to hear follow-up testimony. He's already made up his mind. There doesn't need to be any other evidence. Saul declares this innocent man guilty. And in doing so, he's ignoring God's laws, that truth has to be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Ahimelech and all of his father's house is condemned to death to be carried out immediately. Now, I want you to look again at verse 17 and notice the words that Saul speaks. These should have caught him up short. Notice what he says. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, of Yahweh. They're not my servants. They're God's servants." But that doesn't slow him down for one second. He's lost all spiritual pretense. He's lost all sense of right and wrong. He's made himself the enemy of God. He's ordered the death of God's own priests because of his own tyrannical pride, because of his own fear. And we see his own servants are unwilling to obey this wicked command. They still had some sense that they must obey God's laws rather than men. They knew this was gross injustice. So what does Saul do? He says, "I'll find somebody who will do my bidding." He turns to Doeg, and this man slaughters 85 men who wore the priestly garments in cold blood. And the murders don't stop there. He's on this mission. It's this devoted to destruction that Saul was supposed to show against the Amalekites. This was the judgment of God on God's enemies. And Saul's carrying it out on Israel's priests. How ironic that Saul would not carry this out against God's enemies, but he will against the priests. This is an unspeakable crime. Perhaps Saul's lowest moment spiritually, revealing his true heart. But what is happening here? Injustice is running rampant and seemingly going unpunished. The wrong people have power. In the big picture, the seed of the woman, God's people, are now once again under attack from the seed of the serpent. And if we understand the story of the Bible, we'll recognize that this isn't something unusual for the people of God. It's not coincidence that Doeg, referred to as the Edomite three times, an outsider from the people of God, is the one who acts as Saul's right hand of execution. All the way at the beginning, in Genesis 3, God's people have been under attack from the seed of the serpent. Right away after God had pronounced his judgment on Adam and Eve, the next story tells us of this disobedient one, Cain, striking down his more righteous, obedient brother. Later, Pharaoh orders every male child in Egypt to be drowned in the Nile in order to stop the growth and spread of God's people. And yet, what does God do in the midst of that grave injustice? In 1 Kings 18, Jezebel sets out to wipe out all the prophets of God. But through the work of the righteous Obadiah, God preserves many. In 2 Kings 11, a wicked queen named Athaliah, She wants to secure her place, her throne. So she kills all of her children and her grandchildren. Royal seed from the tribe of Judah, the ancestors of the Messiah himself. She's threatening the messianic line entirely. And she almost succeeds. But God miraculously spares Joash and preserves the line of his anointed. Remember, Haman threatens to destroy every single Israelite on the face of the earth until Esther intervenes. And finally, even Jesus' life is threatened as a baby when Herod orders the slaughter of all male infants under 2 years old. God's people have, and they will, face the attacks of God's enemies. We should never be surprised by that. We should expect to be endangered by the enemies of God. It is the plan of the evil one to harass and harm and wipe out God's people. Jesus told us so. He said, in this world you have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Peter writes to us, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Let's see how God rescues one of his own. Let's continue reading the rest of the chapter, verse 20. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping. Our God reigns as he rescues his people. Through God's providential protection, he allows one of these priests to escape. We're given no details. No details as to how God has done this. We don't know if he just didn't go when he was summoned by Saul. We don't know if he somehow just escaped by running away from Doeg. We don't know. We know God did this. God preserved this man. He flees to David. He reports Saul's actions. And without mentioning Saul's role in this crime, David himself acknowledges that he had some responsibility in it. Notice that David is the exact opposite. We're not even sure what David could mean that he's responsible for this, but he's taking blame. He doesn't point at everybody else. Not certain as to what David might mean his responsibility is in this horrific act. He could be saying that he got involved with Ahimelech in the first place and deceived him, and maybe if he would have warned Ahimelech and not lied, maybe Ahimelech could have been spared. Perhaps he's taking blame by concluding that Doeg would be a problem and he noticed this and he did nothing to stop him at the time. But perhaps the bigger point is that David is coming to recognize his responsibility as God's anointed to be the protector of God's people. Now in God's providence, he has brought his priest, the high priest now, to be with David. Later we're told that this priest also brought the ephod with him, meaning that he was someone who could share God's word with David. This is no insignificant move. This is no mere chance or coincidence. What we see is Saul has now become the enemy and murderer of God's people, and David, by contrast, has become her protector. The chapter ends with David's words, "With me, you shall be in safe keeping." Author William Blakey notes the very presence of Abiathar in his camp who escaped this massacre with his ephod, an official means of consulting God in all cases of difficulty, would be visible proof now to David's followers and to the community at large that God was on his side. That feeling could not fail to gain strength that David's cause was the cause of God. Now, Abiathar's escape doesn't teach us that God's servants are immune from persecution or tribulation in this life, but that the evil of this world can never overwhelm or hinder God's plans for his servants. He alone has the power of life and death, even when tyrants believe they're carrying out their own plans. So what do we see God doing in this chapter? Well, one of the most important things we should learn from this passage is that God is often accomplishing far more than can be seen in the midst of that circumstance. We have to hold fast to truths that seem to be contradictory. The first is that these men are free to make their own sinful choices. Saul and Doeg are completely responsible for what they chose. It affects those who are uninvolved. Not all of those 85 priests are guilty of anything. And yet God is still in absolute control without ever condoning those choices. Even when it seems like the gravest injustices are going unnoticed by the God of heaven, we have to remind ourselves of this truth, that God is still in control. We see that testified to again and again and again throughout Scripture. Even in the darkest times, God is still in control. Consider just some of what God is doing in this passage. First, he's fulfilling his word of judgment to Eli. Do you remember that? Back in chapter 2, God promised this in verses 31 through 33. He said to Eli, "Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever." Now listen to how specifically this word is fulfilled in our text. "The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men." Now, we should not conclude, we cannot conclude, that all of these priests are evil men like Hophni and Phinehas. But sin has consequences that cascade onto others. And even in this wickedness chosen by Saul and Doeg, God is fulfilling his word. Commentator Dale Davis concludes, "Even in opposing God's kingdom, God's enemies only bring to pass God's word." Another author points out the judgment of God, which hovers over this house of Eli since chapter 2, is carried out by the man who himself stands under God's judgment and who snares himself even more deeply into that judgment with this deed. And he concludes, "This is an unnerving insight into the mysterious, intricate ways of divine judgment. God's sovereign providence and judgment are both awesome and unfathomable." Psalm 76:10 tells us, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." And I like how one modern translation puts it. It says, "Human defiance only enhances your glory, for you use it as a weapon." Saul's unjust and fierce anger is merely a tool in God's hand. This doesn't take away the sorrow or grief of our suffering in this life. But it does prove to us that God is trustworthy and in control in the end. God's also showing Israel what they had done when they rejected his leadership and demanded a king like all the other nations. Think of how that lesson is coming home again. Here's what an ungodly king who rejects God's word and God's rule does to his own people. What a vivid warning to be very careful what you demand from your God. You may just get it. But we still see that even in their sinfulness, God is working for the good of his people. He's bringing his priest and his word to his anointed. He's not forgotten his people or his promises to Israel. He's preserving a remnant in the midst of this senseless killing for the good of his king and his people. He's not abandoned them. And he's also providing a warning to his people of the dangers of sin. Think about how graphic a picture of what sin will do to your heart if you continually give into it. This is the warning of a wise father. He wants you to see the insanity of your own sinful choices. Don't just think, well, that's just Saul. He wants you to look at it full in the face and cringe at where it leads. And maybe it even reminds you of some of where your sin has led you. His Spirit is calling you to turn from your sin this morning, to stop blaming other people for the consequences of your sin. What are you perhaps reaping today that you have sown for years in the past? God warns you today so that you'll turn to him again. One pastor writes, "What a warning this conveys to us. Are you not sometimes tempted to think that sin to you is not a very serious matter? Because you will get forgiveness for it. The atoning work of the Savior will cleanse you for its guilt. Be it so, that's good," he's saying. "But what if your sin has involved others? And if no atoning blood has been sprinkled on them? Sin is like a network, the ramifications of which go out on the right hand and on the left. And when we break God's law, we cannot tell what the consequences to others may be." And yet in the warning is the overwhelming good news of the gospel. God is still willing to forgive. That's where we see God glorify himself even through the sinful choices of men. Think about the opportunities, even in this text, that Saul should have taken to turn to God from his sin. He should have stopped and turned when his own men refused to do his evil bidding. Even his men know this can't be right. He should have stopped when he said out loud that these were the priests of Yahweh. He should have turned when he saw the devastating destruction of his petulant anger. But here's the problem. He would not turn. All of these things should have humbled him to repent. And as we think of our own lives, what will God have to do to lead you to repentance? God offers repentance to any who humble themselves before him. But what will God have to do to get you there? Our text teaches us that your God is still at work in your life, even when it may appear that his enemies are winning. How can you be sure that God is still at work in your life when it feels like you are facing a grave injustice? Because God allowed his own son to be treated the most unjust, the most unjustly, as he's persecuted, beaten, and murdered by wicked men in order to save you, one of those who nailed him to that cross. Peter makes this point abundantly clear, telling us how the sin of men and how the sovereignty of God work together. When he says in Acts 2, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, he was delivered up according to the definite plan, the purposes, and foreknowledge of God." And then he says, "You yourselves crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. They did it. But this was God's plan." Why would Peter make such a bold proclamation of their sinful evil, murdering the very Son of God? Because through Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection, he could offer them forgiveness even though they were guilty of that crime. Do you see how big the gospel is? Our sins may be many, but his mercy is even more. Through Jesus, that offer still stands for you today. Psalm 52, which we read together as a congregation, it provides for us a pattern of how we are to respond. What a beautiful illustration of how to respond to injustice. David writes in verse 6, "The righteous shall see," it means understand and know and fear. And then this strange response, "and shall laugh at him," this enemy. He'll laugh because he has a certainty that this life and the injustice that's happening now is not all that there is. He has a spiritual understanding that God is still the ruler. He says, "See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his refuge, his riches, and sought refuge in his own destruction." And then his response, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I'm protected, I'm growing, I'm safe. I trust in the steadfast love of God." Notice the time frame, forever and ever. "I will thank you forever, because you have done it. You're in control. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly." He's telling us that this is your Father's world, and though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. David doesn't take lightly this evil that he sees, but it also doesn't destroy his faith. It actually encourages him to continue sowing in the Spirit as he reaps increase of faith. The righteous can even laugh at the evil around him because we're told God laughs. He holds that wicked one in derision. It's foolish and futile and very temporary, this victory of Saul's. God will win in the end, and we're to be assured of that. So let his word shape your understanding of reality and trust that he's working for your good, even when life seems the darkest, even when it seems the most unjust. Let's close with prayer. Our God in heaven, we confess that we are often very troubled by the wickedness we see that seems to be succeeding around us. In the wisdom literature of your word, this was often a concern and a frustration and a cry of prayer out to you that you would do justice. We know you hate injustice. And yet, Lord, you are patient in your response to it. You are perfectly righteous and just in your timing. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to recognize that you are God and we are not. That we can trust you to work even in timing that does not make sense to us. Even in circumstances that do not seem fair. Father, help us to trust. Help us to recognize that if you could offer us salvation through the greatest injustice in all of human history, through the death of your Son, then you can make sense of the difficulties, of the injustices we face throughout all of life. Even when it occurs something like this, like murder of innocent children, the slaughter of men and women and even their animals. Father, we should be bothered by this. This is wrong. And yet we can be confident that you are God yet. Help us to trust you, even when it doesn't make sense to our finite minds. Lord, help us to recognize that you are King and you will do right. May we be able to respond as David does, that we will trust in your steadfast love forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.